Morning again.
Let's pray,
and we'll finish this study that we began last week. Glad to see everybody here today. Thanks for coming. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you that we can look at your word this morning. I pray that you'd help it speak to our hearts and help us to be bold and compassionate and kind in a world that's fast moving away from you. We ask this. We ask you to bless this class. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we will. Everybody should have a copy of the notes now, and we'll continue talking about this topic, thinking biblically about same-sex relationships. I don't know if you're paying attention. We're right in the middle of a pretty intense political season, and we're only going to see more and more of that as we go on. And we began a couple of weeks ago. We talked about the situation with religious freedom. And Kim Davis, if you still haven't watched our class on that, I'd encourage you to go on the website and find that. Nothing real profound, but we did have some interesting discussion about that. And I would just encourage you, as you're preparing for this upcoming election season, it's going to be an important time for our country. I'd encourage you to look at the candidates. There are not of the dozen plus that are not the bad guys, at least. Not many of them took a firm, clear stand on religious freedom. There weren't many. So I think Christians ought to be wise, ought to be paying attention, because we talk a lot about how we need our country to turn to God, so we need to be looking for candidates that espouse biblical values. And this issue of religious freedom and the position on same-sex marriage is going to be a defining issue of our time. So pay attention to that. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the civic relationship that we have as Christians and how elected officials will have to deal with these things. But then we shifted, and we're talking now about what does the Bible actually say about homosexuality. We watched that little video last week that was, "I am a Christian, but I'm not." And basically it was, "I am a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus, but I don't believe the Bible." That was more or less the gist of it. So we saw that, and we talked about just our culture's changing views. So we needed to see what the Scripture actually says and base our opinions on the Bible. So you've got the notes now. What I want to do is I'm not going to redo everything from last week, but I do want to take about 5 or 6 minutes and kind of get us up to speed, just to get our minds engaged again. So I would have your Bibles. We'll look at a couple of these passages. Let's just mention a couple. We looked in the Scripture at Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and those passages of Scriptures were the law, right? It was the law of Moses, and the law expressly forbade any same-sex relationships. But often we said, when people will look at those passages, they'll say, "Well, that's in the law." And absolutely, that is in the law. So unless we find that prohibition reiterated in the New Testament, or unless we find that prohibition somewhere before the law, then we know that we're not obligated to follow that. So a lot of people will point that out, and that's absolutely true. We looked at 1 Kings chapter 14, but then we also showed that God's opinion against homosexuality was not only sourced in the law, because we actually found it before the law was ever written. And where was that? Exactly. And that's the passage here, Genesis 19. And we didn't read that. We're not going to today either. But Genesis 19, you can read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the wickedness of that city. But we also know, and Brother Chris mentioned this last week, that some people will point to a verse in the Old Testament and they'll say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality, but there was other things. And how many of you heard somebody say that before? That's hospitality. That's because they weren't hospitable. So there's a bit of absurdity to that. But we did say we should look to the Scriptures, and in the Scriptures we find that homosexuality was not the only sin of the land of Sodom, but they were indeed judged for their homosexuality. So now turn to this passage of Jude. We'll look at this one more time. I want to just look at the New Testament passages once more this morning. Jude, verse number 7. this is the passage of Scripture in reference to those who are, in reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, and in reference to the judgment that they received. So it says, in speaking of judgment and comparing comparative judgments, it says in Jude, verse number 7, one chapter in Jude, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, okay, so that's any like broad sexual sin that they were involved in, but then it goes a step further and says, and going after strange flesh, okay? So strange flesh means different. The word strange there meaning different. So in their fornication, it was magnified in the fact that they went after something that was not normal. It was different than what should be. And that's obviously a reference to the homosexuality that's mentioned in the book of Genesis 19. So that's why in your notes we have Genesis 19 and Jude 1:7 put together there. So if anybody ever comes and point and tries to make that accusation, well, you can take them to Jude 1, verse number 7. Now, we also looked at Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. Who can remember what was there? I'm not going to turn there right now, but who can remember what's there? That talks about creation, right? So you could link Mark chapter 10 with the early chapters in Genesis, all right? I gave you the notes in case you want to, we're doing this in case you want to keep these notes as a reference. So I just want to give you, so you'll be able to jot some of these things down, file them away. But Mark chapter 10, verse 6 through 9 talks about how when he that created them at the beginning made them what? Male and female. Male and female created he them. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So the marriage union and the one flesh relationship, okay? You see right from the beginning, the one flesh relationship was designed for marriage. And I don't have time to do a whole study on this, but the phrase one flesh, being one flesh, is mentioned in the New Testament, it's mentioned in the Scriptures, and the one flesh relationship is referring to a sexual relationship. And that was designed for marriage between male and female, right in the book of Genesis, and then Jesus reiterated it in Mark chapter 10, verse 6 through 9. So for some people... Anyway, let's move on. Now let's look at these three passages of Scripture one more time. We did this last week, but I want us to turn to these three passages of Scripture that are the definitive New Testament passages. Well, where does the New Testament actually specifically, directly prohibit homosexuality? It's in Romans 1, 1 Timothy, and 1 Corinthians. So Romans 1, we looked at a larger passage last week. It talks about how a people rejects God, they become vain in their imaginations, they're not thankful, and they devolve into sin, immorality, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And it says in verse number 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Vile affections is this description. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing... Now here's verse 32. So it described a lot of things. We saw the sodomy in the earlier verses. But here it says in verse 32... knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And that's exactly where our culture has come. It's come to the place where evil things are promoted as good. Now, we said last week, a lot of people will say, well, there are only six passages in the Bible that expressly talk about homosexuality. So why do Christians talk about this so much? Well, like we said last week, We're not looking to talk about this. This isn't, oh yeah, we just love to talk about this topic. But the point is that it's a sin that our culture is celebrating and bringing to the forefront, so we're left with no choice but to speak against it. We have to, because we could find ourselves, as if we just ignore it, verse 32, we're in danger of being being like those who maybe don't do the sins but take pleasure in them that do them. So Romans 1 is one key passage for anyone that tells you it's not there. 1 Timothy, let's go there. 1 Timothy, and in this passage we define some words, so we're going to do that again. 1 Timothy 1. Verses 8 through 11. Be not thou therefore. I don't need verse 8, I don't think. Where am I? Oh, I'm in 2 Timothy. I'm sorry. Let me turn over. 1 Timothy, that would help. I was reading about not being ashamed of the gospel. Wait a minute, this isn't what I'm looking for. 1 Timothy 1, verse number 8. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other... I'm sorry, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So we found it in verse number 10. It's that phrase, if you needed to circle it, it's them that defile themselves with mankind. Now, that phrase in your King James Bible is not a literal translation. It's a proper translation that wouldn't be perverse to read, because the literal meaning of that phrase, them that defile themselves with mankind, is the Greek word that I mentioned last week. It's arsenikoites, which actually refers to a man committing the homosexual act. It's a clear reference to that in the Greek. So somebody might read that and say, well, what do you mean, them that defile themselves with mankind? That could mean a variety of things, of ways that people could defile themselves. Well, no, it's written that way so that it can be politely read in church. But the literal meaning is referring to the homosexual act that takes place. Them that defile themselves with mankind. Now, we see the same thing in 1 Corinthians. Oh, and just for definition, that's that Greek word means the one who takes the active role in the homosexual relationship. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor, and here's the word, effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. So it's the same, there's two words here the effeminate and the abusers of themselves with mankind. Abusers of themselves with mankind is the very same word that we just pointed out in 1 Timothy chapter 1, but now we see a new word in 1 Corinthians 6, and that's the word effeminate, which is another word referring to homosexuality. So both of these are referenced here in 1 Timothy and in 1 Corinthians. But I really like verse number 11, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more as we get toward the end of the lesson today. But verse number 11, he reminds the church in Corinth. He says, and such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he makes it known in the church that there were some people in the church that had been engaged in all of these sins that he mentions in the previous passage. But none of them none of them were beyond the grace of God to save. And that's why, as Christians, you know, if a homosexual couple ever walked into this church and sat in the pew, they would be welcome to come and for our church to minister to them. Now, obviously, we don't believe that Christians can be engaged in homosexual behavior. That's a sin, clearly. But just like we would open our doors to any person who came sincerely to hear the message and to hear the gospel. We don't shun anyone for their sin, because the grace of God is available to all. And there were some even in this Corinthian church that had been engaged in homosexuality, but now they've been washed, they've been cleaned, they've been saved. Just like Jesus can change liars and cheats and thieves and adulterers and people that are living together and make them pure and holy, he can do the same thing for someone that commits the sin of sodomy. Jesus can save anybody, and he wants to save all. So there is a danger that we can become, that we could become discriminatory toward people, that we could look at them differently than we look at others, but we're all sinners saved by the grace of God. All right, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as well. So we talked about the scripture. What does the Bible actually say? And there it is. And then where we left off last week was toward the end of the second point in your handout, if you want to turn the page over. The second point is we talked about our culture. And we made a couple of notes here. You may want to jot them down if you didn't get them last week. But we learned that in our culture, we're not the first culture to have rampant homosexuality going on. It's not the first time it's happened. In Greek culture, when the scripture was written, and then it would get even worse after the time of the writers of the New Testament, in Greek culture, it was extremely predominant. And that's why it's mentioned explicitly in the scriptures. It was a predominant lifestyle that took place. However, our culture, Western civilization right now, has become the first culture in the history of mankind to completely normalize this as an acceptable part of life. In Greek culture, it was kind of one of those things it was a sin that was committed. But it was never given the cultural stamp of approval. Like, this is good. We want people to be involved in this. But now in our own culture, in our public schools, at a very young age, children are being taught under the guise of tolerance. They're being indoctrinated with a homosexual agenda. And if you think that's an exaggeration, well, you're really clueless then, because that's exactly what's going on. They talk about tolerance, by the way. All these anti-bullying campaigns that are taking place, sure, bullying is a bad thing. Nobody wants anybody to be bullied. But that's all just code word for liberal indoctrination, how we're going to make people more sensitive and more tolerant. By the way, tolerance. What is tolerance? Is tolerance a good thing? Yes or no? I mean, not a trick question. Is it good to be tolerant? Yeah, I mean, yeah, to a point. Yeah, tolerance is you don't tolerate the person who's going to come into your house and rob everything from you. Tolerance is interesting. A good, but the culture's view of tolerance is every viewpoint is valid. Chris, what are you going to say? Huh? Got to go both ways, right? We're Baptists, which means we believe in individual soul liberty. We believe in separation of church and state, legitimate separation of church and state, not the way it's interpreted today. But we believe that every person ought to be free, have freedom to make their own choices, whether I agree with them or not. We don't want to legislate morality. We don't want to codify, we don't want to have rules that people have to go to church, or people have to do this, people have to do that. That's not what Baptists have believed, because that's not biblical. But tolerance is something that we believe in. But the world world today defines tolerance as you have to look at every viewpoint as equally valid. Unless you disagree with our viewpoint, it's basically what's happening. But tolerance should be, I've heard it defined this way, and I think this is really good. Tolerance isn't about how you agree with everyone and view their and look at their viewpoint as valid, but tolerance should really be about how you treat people that you disagree with. That's a proper view of tolerance. Like, I don't have to look at every person's viewpoint as equally valid. Some of them are ridiculous, some of them are wrong, some of them are dangerous. But if we're going to have a truly tolerant society, we should welcome diversity of opinion, but people should be respectful and people should treat one another as Christ would have us treat each other. So tolerance does go both ways. So yes, Christians do need to be tolerant. We live in a society that we don't control. It gets complicated though, because there are some people would say, well, you can't legislate morality. In fact, I said that before, right? You can't legislate morality. But is that really true universally? No. Why not, Bill? That's a moral opinion. Yeah. So so a Christian could say for hundreds of years there were laws on the books in the United States of America that homosexuality was illegal. If you were known to be homosexual, you'd be thrown in jail. Now, I think we've got to a point in our society where that right now would be a losing argument. We're not advocating that. However, would that be a good law? And we could go back and forth and have a discussion about that or not. I would say that it would be, because it's a sin that does not only affect the individual, but it's a sin that is destructive to the society as a whole. Legalizing any deviant sexual behavior can put people at risk. Now, don't take what I said I'm not saying that every homosexual is a danger to our society. That's not my point. But putting a stamp of approval on a sin that is, generally speaking, that is dangerous and can harm a society. So I think our culture was right for hundreds of years to have laws on the book making it illegal. But our culture's changed. It's drastically, drastically changed. The culture's embraced this false notion of sexual orientation. And the false notion of sexual orientation is that you are defined by your sexual preferences. And that's your orientation. That makes up part of what you are. You should never seek to change that. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem is if you take that to a logical conclusion, there are lots of sexual orientations. Right? There are lots that our society says that is not a healthy sexual orientation. That is dangerous. But what's happening is society's beginning you can't follow these things to their logical conclusions, right? So if somebody says, well, their sexual orientation is homosexuality, what about a different person who says that their sexual orientation is pedophilia? It's a sexual orientation. There's something wrong with those people, right? I mean, I'm not saying anything that you don't know, but yeah.
They've been trying to lower the age of consent for 7 years.
Yeah, there's movements that's entirely true. So somebody could say, well, that's a sexual orientation. And our culture has kind of developed this new morality, which says, well, okay, yeah, but the morality is two consenting adults. But that's why they're trying to change even that. So it's we don't know where this is all going to lead. And that's the danger, Mr. Thompson. Right. Yeah, well, exactly. Right. Now, before Pastor makes his comment, I'm going to just interject one thing with his comment, though, and that is that the argument would be, well, no. We do stop it. We stop it at consent. So we would never allow that rape. But the issue there is there's a new morality. Is that what you're going to say?
Well, that's my point. We hear Brother Jim say something like rape, and inside, we're at war with that. That would never happen.
Right.
But when I was a child, if you said two men would get married and two women would get married, we would have that same reaction then.
Right. That's a really good point.
A tactic to make young people desensitized to sexual brutality.
Yeah, the whole 50 Shades of Grey thing, it's weird. I mean, it's all weird and popular. So it's, where does it stop? We don't, we've yet to see. But the problem is, go ahead.
I think it's going to stop when the Lord intervenes.
Well, it's either going to stop when the Lord intervenes or our society is totally destroyed. I mean, that's, the Roman Empire was completely destroyed. The good news is there are churches all across America, larger than this one, and all over, where people are talking about this very thing. So we sit here in a very isolated place and in a small group of us, but there are Christians. There are millions of us across the country that are in faithful pastors and Baptist churches and Bible churches and other Bible-believing churches where they're standing up for the truth of what the Scriptures say. And that's the hope that we have. And that's why I say, you know, these elections are so important. And I'm a political junkie, like maybe some of you have been, but I've just decided more and more and more, I'm going to look for the person that, I don't care how electable the country says they are or not. It's time that Christians get behind the people that actually believe the truth and stand for the truth. So it's important. This is a defining moment in our culture. We'll see what happens. So, but the problem is the Supreme Court can't make up its mind because the law, people say, well, you can't legislate morality. No, you can't, but your morality will determine your legislation. And that's where we're at in America, is that there's two very different moral spectrums. And our laws will simply become a reflection of what our morality is. Do you have something to say still? No? Okay. Brother Jim in the back. Yeah, NAMBLA. They're still active today as well. Yeah, it's all come. They've always all movements go after the children. Right? We go after the children. I mean, Christians go after everybody knows that if you can influence the young people, that will be what the culture what happens in the culture. So this is happening. And there's a false dichotomy that's been set up in our culture that you either completely embrace homosexuality with open arms or you're a hater. You must hate. You have this, you're a hateful person. But now, this is kind of where we left off last week. This is something that I think is causing some Christians actually to defect. And that is that as homosexuality has become more culturally acceptable, a lot of people who were in the closet are now, they feel free that they're able to come out and express themselves. Now, it's a two-way thing because I think a lot of what we're seeing with the perverse lifestyles is that young people are actually being encouraged to experiment. So I think you're going to see a lot of people that never would have partaken in these kinds of lifestyles, but now it's being pushed upon them. But it is true that more people that would have been closet homosexuals in previous generations are now coming out. And Christians now, for the first time, are interacting with gays and lesbians personally, right? It used to be easy to just stigmatize a whole group of people. It used to be easy to just be like, oh, well, those people are, you know, gross, creeps, weird, get them away, ugh. I mean, that was normal. All of society viewed homosexuals that way. But that wasn't really the right response to those people either. It was wrong. So I think what happened is, in Christian circles, a lot of people's anti-gay rhetoric did come from a position of prejudice sometimes, that people viewed themselves as, well, those people are weird, they're not normal, and so I don't like them. But then what happened is somebody's son, some Christian lady, her son now is a homosexual, and she knows him, obviously. She loves him, and she knows he's a good person, as people go, right? And then your neighbor, the person you work with. And I've heard Christians say, well, I have a coworker that's a homosexual, and she's really, really nice. I just want to be like, well, what did you expect? Like horns? Or, you know, this diabolical person who's, but the church hasn't always handled this correctly. So now people are, they experience them. And yeah, of course, just like there are people that are living together or people that commit adultery, that some, they're really nice people and they make good neighbors and they can be productive members of society. Of course that's true. But that's never been the issue in the scripture with any sin. We don't judge any sin that way. So Christians need to think biblically about this and not let their positions change just because there's nice sinners out there. So then there's the other thing that's happened, another cultural thing that's happened, and that's the born this way argument. Remember that was big 15 years ago. Now, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, the preachers would get up, and as they would as they talk about that, they'd say, "No, nobody's born that way." But we just know there've been enough people that we've interacted with and know that that's just not true. Some people are born that way. Is that a problem for Christians? If people are born that way, is that a problem? Huh? Yeah, we're all born sinners, right? All people are born. Morning, how you doing? Good, make yourself at home. Roger, we got any more of these handouts? We're just in the middle of a lesson here, so we'll get you a copy of the notes if you'd like. So yes, as we talk about this and how Christians are supposed to properly understand the sin of homosexuality and how we relate to people around us and share the love of Christ with them, but also stand for truth, as we think about the culture, then yes, it's true that all people are born with a sin nature, right? And some people, you've had kids, and you know that sometimes your kids, it's like, boy, they just started lying out of nowhere. Remember that? It's like, and you know that I'm not a person that tells a lot of lies. I have my sins, but I don't lie. That's not one of my things. Like, where did this come from? Well, all people are born with, as sinful people in this world, with different predispositions to different sins. Some people have extremely addictive personalities. They talk about, well, alcoholism is a disease. Well, no, it's not a disease, it's a sin. But some sins grab hold of different people in different ways and stronger than others. We know that. We know people that can take, anyway, moving right along. So, that's what's happening. So Christians need to think about that. No, well, just because somebody struggles with these desires and maybe at some point in their life begins to feel that way doesn't mean we should say, oh, because you're born that way, then we should embrace it and recognize it. People are even born with diseases, and what do? We try to fight it and change it. There's ways that just because the whole born this way argument, I think Christians made a mistake years ago saying, no, nobody's born that way. Well, some people may be, other people make the choice. Nonetheless, it's a problem, it's a sin that has to be dealt with scripturally. So, now, there's a couple things I want to just kind of wrap up here. We're going to move on to verse number three, and I've got this, or point number three. Point number three is that there's a new movement among Christians that say, well, when the Bible speaks about homosexuality, remember earlier we looked at those three key passages, right? When the Bible speaks against homosexuality, what the Bible's really doing is talking about a different kind of homosexuality. And this is where there's a famous young man now who's a supposedly a gay evangelical, and his name is Matthew Vines, and he wrote a book a couple years ago called God and the Gay Christian, and it created quite a stir. So Matthew Vines really has brought to the forefront some scholarship that is highly, highly questionable. In fact, most Greek scholars and language scholars find this to be a very weak argument, but it's become a very popular argument. And the argument is this: well, when Paul wrote the New Testament, you know, their culture really didn't have any framework for committed same-sex relationships. So what they say is Paul wasn't really condemning sexual orientation to be gay because they didn't have that understanding. That what he was talking about was people that just became lustful and people that were going after this person and that person and that one word in the that we saw where the King James translated effeminate, that's referring to a prostitute. which it would have been. And they're saying, so when the New Testament speaks about that, that's not what it's talking about. I just want to let you know, if you encounter that'll be the biggest argument that you encounter over the next few years. That's all over. That's what everybody's saying. But the problem with that is there's nowhere in the scripture that ever speaks of homosexuality in any kind of a positive way. It's always negative, dangerous, and viewed as sinful. Plus, there are some historical issues with their argument. If we even gave them the benefit of the doubt for a moment, how can they say that there were never any people in Greek culture, well, none of them ever loved each other? How could he say that, right? It's to assume that all of those homosexual relationships were just born out of lust and nothing else. Well, how can you say that how could you say that, right? Like, this is the first time in history that people engaged in homosexuality claim to love each other? Well, it just doesn't make any sense. That argument can't be found. And many historians, I don't have time to get into all of it, but most historians say that this is a very weak, weak position. And if you're going to believe the Bible, Scripture and homosexuality are completely incompatible. But I just want you to be aware that that is the new argument that's coming to the forefront. It's another attempt for people, just like they did with the feminist movement, to say, well, you've got to understand the reason Paul said that was this, the reason he said that was that. So forget 2,000 years of church history and standard church interpretation. Just throw that out the window, because now we understand it better. Yeah, but Matthew Vines would say that he believes that.
Well, I don't know how you take that position if then the Holy Spirit would be then contradicting the Holy Spirit.
Well, no, his point is that he's speaking against homosexuality, but not the kind of homosexuality that we have today. So some of the homosexuality that goes on, like, you know, what might go on in a bar, or, you know, people just hooking up, just like, so he'd say that that's what the Bible is speaking against, or the prostitution that was taking place. That's, but two people who love each other, that's
his,
not.
What would be his argument with regards to, for instance, the scripture you looked at in Matthew, or you could look at in Ephesians, where Paul quotes Genesis, so shall man leave his father.
Yeah. It falls apart. This is why it's weak. But he would just say things like, well, that's not a prohibition against it. So, that's what he does. They try to take the few. It's a definition, which is true. So it's really it's not become a popular position because it's a strong position. It's become a popular position because people want that to be true. So they're twisting the scriptures in order for it to fit their preferred interpretation, and that's been happening for years. Do you have a comment? Trying to have both. Right. It will probably grow unless people stand against it. And what will happen is just weaken all of our other positions. Yep. Yeah. It's exactly true. And so what's happened is people like that have prepared the way for us to have a lower and lower and lower view of Scripture. That's a very good point. So people are leaving the literal reading of Scripture and finding all kinds of new ways to interpret it. So then, number four, should Christians then view this just, how many of you heard Christians make the argument like, yes, well, the Bible speaks against it, but it's really just like every other sin? Have you heard that before, that we should look at it that way? Well, that's a yes and that's a no, okay? Yes, before the eyes of God, it's just like every other sin, but not entirely. And one big reason I'll give you is because it's a sin that our culture is celebrating. It's a sin that's come to the forefront, so we've got to be extra strong against it. I mean, if our culture got up and started celebrating lying and encouraging people to lie, then it wouldn't be just like every other sin. We'd have to get up. Other reasons is it's a sin that attacks families. It attacks a major it attacks a major foundation of our society, so no. But then we need to take a couple of minutes and we need to talk about number five. It took us a while to get here, unfortunately. Dealing with same-sex attraction. So what do we do then with people like Matthew Vines who says, well, I'm a Christian, but I have these feelings. I'm attracted to the same sex, not the opposite sex. What place can people like that, what do they do? Well, there have been a couple approaches that have been taken. The first, if you want to jot this down, is called reparative therapy. Reparative therapy. I don't necessarily think this is a good idea. Reparative therapy is an attempt, it's a form of psychotherapy that delves into somebody's childhood, tries to uncover the reason that they feel this way, and then seeks to, through therapeutic means, to change their sexual orientation on a Christian context. That is, I find it a strange and not really particularly biblical approach to dealing with this, and a lot of states are beginning to outlaw this. So I don't particularly agree with reparative therapy. So what is the biblical position? Well, first of all, I think it begins with prayer and asking for grace to change. Okay? That's what we saw in first, if your Bible's still open to it, 1 Corinthians 6:11, in the passage of Scripture where he describes people that were engaged in homosexual behavior. In verse 11, and such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. So for some, it's a matter of prayer and asking God for the grace to change. But we also, it's just like people, how many of you have heard the stories of the person that was an alcoholic, they got saved, they prayed for the grace of God to change their life, and boom, that day the desire went away. They never took a drop to drink again. You've heard those stories, right? But then have you also heard stories of Christians who hate that sin of drunkenness and struggle with it, and it's a fight for them every day of their life? You've heard that too, right? And sometimes God leaves us with the struggle. But he will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way for us to escape. So some people will struggle with different sins that are a constant temptation to them, sometimes for the rest of their life. And I think the church can make a mistake. The churches can make a mistake, and they could look at a young man or a young woman who, for whatever reason, be it a disorder or be it something wrong with them, can say, hey, you need to change this. You have this desire for the same sex, you need to change it and go after that. And what has happened is some people have done that and then they've pursued heterosexual relationships. They've even gotten married, only to have, guess what, surface up again later on in their life. Those desires. So it's a big mistake for somebody that struggles with that, unless they're positive that they've been delivered and set free, to try to push them into pursuing a heterosexual relationship, because that could cause all kinds of turmoil for the family. So for some people, I believe that they will receive grace and they'll change, and God can deliver them completely from that. For others, I think it's going to be a struggle their whole life. So what to do in that case? Well, I don't want to name names or anything, but I was talking with someone after the lesson last week, and they have a family member who was involved in homosexuality at a point in their life. But God convicted them, and they knew it was wrong. And for 20 years now, they've lived a celibate lifestyle. Knowing that it's wrong, they say that, you know what, I've prayed, but I still struggle with that temptation. So they purpose their life to have no sexual relationships in their life. People are starting to look at scriptures that talk, and we don't have time to look at them, but I'd encourage you to jot these passages down, and they're not on your notes, but it'd be great for you to look these up. Matthew 19, 11 and 12, look these up later, because I'm going late today. And Isaiah 56, 3 through 5. You could also look at 1 Corinthians 7, okay? All of these passages teach that there are some people who are called to live celibate lifestyles. And the word eunuch is used in the scripture. Some eunuchs were made eunuchs at their birth. Some eunuchs were born that way. Some eunuchs were made eunuchs by men. But nonetheless, he says they can devote their lives to the work of the Lord. You got something, Bill? Oh, Matthew 19:11-12, Jesus talking about eunuchs for the kingdom of God. Those are people that would have no sexual relationship their whole life. And then Isaiah 56:3-5 is an Old Testament passage on that. And then 1 Corinthians 7 talks about people not being married. It's not a direct reference to homosexuality, I understand, but the application, I think, is accurate. Because the application is that, look, despite what our culture tells us, sex is not the goal of your life. That's not the focus of your life. And there are many people who find themselves in various circumstances, whether they be widowed or whether they be deserted or whether disease or something come into their life or whether they struggle with these kinds of sins. There are people that for different life circumstances will not have sexual relationships in their life. And the Bible says that's okay. Whereas our culture says, that's terrible. You can never be a real person like that. And they've completely missed that. Yeah, real quick. Yeah, you can look at the way it was classified in the Old Testament as well. There's a reason that all societies have never accepted that either. All right, so there's a lot of things there to kind of look over later if you've got a chance, but it's important to engage people thoughtfully and biblically. What does the Bible actually say, not just what my opinions are? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the clarity with which it speaks. Help us to be sensitive and help us to be wise as serpents, as you say, and harmless as doves in an awful generation, Lord. Help us to stand for truth and see people saved and spread the message of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.